If you take your Bibles, we'll be looking this morning at Psalm 8. Psalm 8, if you don't have a Bible, there might be one around you. If not, feel free to raise your hand and someone, I don't know who, but someone, Barry, Mr. Barry will run one to you. It's great to have a copy of God's Word. You don't have to, but it's great to have one open as we seek to look carefully and dig deep into it together. So this morning, Psalm 8, let us hear God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's respond in prayer together. Gracious Lord, give us this morning, we ask, an understanding of your great majesty. And through that, Lord, an understanding of ourselves. May we see our dignity. May we see also our sin, and may we ultimately, Lord, see the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, the perfect man, the one we are in union with, the one that establishes us firmly and forever in glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen. It's common these days, I think, to hear the accusation against Christianity that we denigrate people's humanity. If you listen to a sermon online about sin, and then you look at the comments below, you're going to see this. I mean, after all, we read earlier in the service, didn't we, from Romans chapter 3, that says, we've all become worthless. We dehumanize with this message, we are told. We make people feel worthless, which is apparently one of the most severe assaults you can perpetrate against someone these days. And if you were to just understand the Christian message only in terms of what is true of us regarding our sin, if all you heard about the message of the Bible was the message it announces because of our sin, it would be completely understandable to come away with that message. Because after all, if the only part of the Bible you hear is about our sin, then that word worthless is going to come up. Again, it did in our reading of Romans 3 this morning. But to understand the message of the Bible, to understand the truth of Christianity as dehumanizing is a gross and awful and tragic misunderstanding, because the Bible is incredibly pro-human. Incredibly pro-human. And one of the things we're going to see today is that the dignity we have as humans, the glory that belongs to every human person, and ultimately, the glory that belongs to every Christian person. But to see this from our psalm, we're going to be going on a bit of a roller coaster ride. Because I want us to start with how we typically think of ourselves on a day-to-day basis and be led by the psalm way up to see the true dignity and glory that belongs to us as humans. And it will lead us up, because I don't think any of us on a day-to-day basis really think of ourselves or think of other humans according to the dignity and glory that is inherently ours. And so we're going to allow this psalm to take us, first of all, up to see the full beauty and dignity and glory of all humans. But then from that height, it's going to be a roller coaster ride, because we're going to come crashing down. It is from the height of understanding our true dignity as humans that we're able to drop down and understand better the degree to which we have fallen, the depths of our sin, and the awful nature of our crimes against God and each other. So we're going to come back down. But then, as you know, we never read the Psalms just by themselves, and we never read the bad news of our fall into sin without connecting it to Jesus. And so in connecting the psalm to Jesus, we're going to see again ourselves brought up really high, far above even our original and created dignity, to the heights of Christ's glory for us and the glory that he shares with us. So get ready for this roller coaster ride. Let's be brought up to see the dignity of every human created in God's image, be brought down low to understand better the depths of our sin, but then be raised back up even higher to see the glory of Jesus and the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, I titled this psalm, you'll notice, titled this message in a very dangerous way, in praise of humanity, in part to catch your attention, in part to mess with you, to get you a little worried before the service, which is, as it turns out, not very good sport when you're dealing with OPC people, because it's too easy to get us worried doctrinally. But in praise of humanity, I wanted you to think, well, could that really be the case? And then in reading this psalm to say, but wait a minute, man. In praise of humanity, when you're talking about Psalm 8, look at how it begins, look at how it ends. It's all in praise of God. This is a psalm of praise to God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Not only is your glory revealed in creation, and you are the majestic one, but you're even higher than that. You've set your glory above the heavens. And God, you are so great and strong that you can defeat your enemies by using the weakest of humans, from the mouths of babes and infants. You've established praise. You've established strength, and it silences your foes. You are so great. And then it ends. It comes back around, and it repeats that first line at the end of the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In praise of humanity. This is clearly in praise of God. But what we need to notice is that the glory of God and the glory of humanity are actually tied together. And what we find in this psalm is that in praising God, you end up celebrating humanity. In praising God, you end up celebrating humanity. That is the heart of this psalm. Look again at it with me. Let's just walk through the structure of the psalm and notice how this is accomplished. David begins by praising the majesty of God, but he praises the majesty of God, the name of the Lord, God revealing himself. The name of the Lord means God revealing himself in all the earth. So what David is celebrating and praising specifically about God is how God's majesty, his exceeding glory and perfection, is revealed in all of creation. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the part of creation that he dwells on is, of course, humanity. And so there in verse 3, in the very middle of the psalm, it's wrapped up celebrating humanity. And David recounts to us in verse 3 and 4 something that probably every single one of us who has a real belief in God as creator, if you've ever been out at the stars, if you've ever just gazed at an awesome sight, mountains will do it too, the vastness of the ocean. David recounts that experience of looking up and thinking about the wonder and the size of creation. And he didn't have a clue, really, as to exactly how big creation is. And he imagines God using his fingers, the work of his fingers, like a kid with a little clay rolling up the sun, rolling up the moon, setting the stars in place. And now we know, thanks to the beauty of the Hubble telescope, how vast the work of God's fingers really is. He rolls up galaxies and throws them into place. And David is getting a sense of this. And whenever that happens, of course, you feel so tiny and have the same reaction. In comparison to this God, how can you take thought of man? What are we? What is man in this whole grand scheme of things? But then notice what he says, and this is the exact heart of the psalm. Yet, you have made humans, you have made him, man, humankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. David is celebrating, is praising God, but in praising God, he is led to celebrate humanity. Because God has done something special in all of creation with the creation of humanity. And then after describing the place that man holds, he comes back and he ends again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I think of the majesty of God, I can't help but celebrate humanity. And in celebrating humanity, I am celebrating the majesty of God. To praise God, you end up celebrating humanity. And notice also, the reverse of that is somewhat the case as well. In praising God, first and foremost, you come to the highest praise of humanity. Here's what I mean. When we properly recognize the true majesty and sovereignty and glory and authority of God, the great creator, and we recognize a God-centered view of reality and the story of our existence as centered around the eternal, all-sufficient, all-powerful God who in no way needs us, who lacks nothing in himself, who is all-sufficient, who rolls up galaxies and puts them into place with his fingers. When we start there, we end up with an even higher appreciation and praise and celebration of humanity than we get from any other view of the world. You could think about it like this. Let's pretend for a minute we're British. I thought about trying to come up with a more down-to-earth American-based analogy, but I decided it wouldn't be nearly as much fun. So let's pretend like we're British. And I decide for myself that I'm a knight. And so I show up one Sunday morning, and I say, there's a little bit of business we need to take care of before the service. I pull out a sword, and I knight myself. And I introduce myself as Sir Charles. And then in conversation with me afterwards, you think it's a little weird. He must be a joke. A sermon illustration is coming. Doesn't happen. After the service, you say, hey, Pastor Mark, I wanted an Sir Charles. okay, Sir Charles, what was good? And I just kept with this. Like, you realize at a certain point, I wasn't joking. And let's say you were loony enough to kind of bear with me for a while on this while the session is doing their business, trying to get me the help I need. And a visitor comes into church and they say, oh, is that your pastor? Yes, let me introduce you. But there's this little thing you need to know beforehand. You need to address him as Sir Charles. He's got this Don Quixote thing going on. And it would be ludicrous. It wouldn't just be something like, oh, okay, we can deal with that. You calling yourself Sir Charles, you pretending yourself to be a knight. It would be utterly pathetic. I would need some serious help. On the other hand, if the Queen of England, and I'm expecting a call any day now, calls me to her royal residence and announces upon me, grants to me the title of knight and says, arise, Sir Charles. And I actually own from the Queen that status, that would have to be something. I mean, we have to stretch our imaginations a bit as Americans to get there. But if I happen to do something somewhere that deserved me being knighted by the Queen, be honest, you'd be impressed a little bit, right? You'd have to say, wow, what an experience, what an honor. Now, do I really have to call you Sir Charles, or can we stick with Pastor Mark? But what an honor. You would respect it. And that's exactly what we find with the dignity and the glory that belongs to humanity. When we try to manufacture it ourselves, when we pretend like there is no God, but we can recover, even without a God, we can recover a sense of humanity's worth and dignity. It's utter rubbish. It's just fake. It's just manufactured. It's completely artificial. But when we start with the reality of the glory and awesomeness of God and the fact that he is in real authority, and as God, he has crowned us with glory and honor. That is real glory. That is real honor. And that's what defines every single human being. We've been created in his image. We have been crowned with glory and honor. We don't celebrate humanity enough. We don't appreciate the dignity and wonder of who we are as people. Because it is a dignity, it is a glory, it is an honor given to us by Almighty God. And the job we have to do, the role we were given to play, to take dominion, God is actually telling us, I want you to be my representatives on earth. I want you to be little creator kings that operate under me and bring out the majesty of creation. I want you to be productive. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be creative and expressive. And I'm going to give you the tools to do it. Humanity's place in this world is amazing. But it's from that height, haven't we gone up? It's from that height that all kinds of amazing implications follow. All kinds of ethical standards follow from the height of the glory of humanity. But one of those implications is the depth to which we have fallen in rebelling against God and his majesty as king. You see, it's when we understand the greatness of who we've been created to be as humans that we get a real sense of the crimes we have committed and how awful our rebellion against this king is. Because although he has crowned us with glory and honor in creation and given us dominion over the rest of creation, we said, it's not enough. We say every day, that's not enough. You've crowned me with glory and honor, but I won't be satisfied unless I overthrow you. All my glory, all my honor, and it is perfect and good as a human, is derived from the one who has true glory and honor, who rolled up the galaxies with his fingers. And yet in our sin, we say, not enough, and I don't like you. The one who created all of this, the one who gave me all of this, the one who invites me to participate in his authority over the rest of creation. I want your authority, or at least I don't want you to have yours. It's stunning, isn't it? It makes us understand why in our sin we deserve death. It's not because our humanity is inherently worthless. It's our greatness, our inherent greatness, that makes our crimes so great. And therefore, the punishment of death is fully deserving. Think about who you were created to be. Think about the nature of what it means to be human. And then you begin to get a sense of how awful your crimes against God are and how far we've all fallen. But the story, of course, doesn't end there. It's time to go back up and realize the glory that we now have because of Jesus Christ. And we can do this jumping off of our psalm in a very direct way. Because this psalm that gives praise to God, leading to the celebration of humanity and the role that God has given humanity to play in creation, leads us inevitably to the one perfect human who fulfilled what we have failed. He's fulfilled all that we have failed to accomplish. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we find the author of Hebrews using this psalm to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses this psalm to describe the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ has come down from heaven, taken on a true humanity in order to be the perfect human for us. And so I want us to take a minute and listen to Hebrews chapter 2, because I want you to see the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of what God has done for us to restore us to glory. It's found in the fact of Christ becoming a human and fulfilling where we have failed, succeeding where we have rebelled. So Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to read just a few verses, and we'll begin with it quoting directly from Psalm 8. And there's a lot in this passage. There's a lot of theology in this passage. It's very multi-layered. So we're not going to notice all of it. You're going to hear it and maybe have a question. Oh, what's going on here? What does he mean by this? We're just going to be thinking about the basic point it is presenting to us about Jesus and his fulfillment of Psalm 8. So let me read from Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And then he says this, applying it directly to Jesus. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him," to Jesus, "he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now again, a lot is said there, but notice the basics of what is said. Jesus is the one who has truly achieved the glory spoken of in Psalm 8. He became a human, and he actually exercised real dominion and was crowned with ultimate glory and honor because he was the successful human, the one who always obeyed God, who resisted the devil, who manifested the goodness of God towards others at every single point in his life. And he did this for us. He did this for us. And so notice the other basic point that is made in that passage is that Jesus has brought us to glory. In coming down and being a human, he not only succeeded where we failed, he paid for our failure with his suffering. He paid for our failure with his death. And then it says this, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," how majestic is your name in all the earth. "It was fitting for that majestic one in bringing many sons to glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." In bringing many sons to glory. Where we have failed, Jesus succeeded, the perfect man, suffering to pay for our sins, exalted now on high, though we do not yet see him exercising his full dominion as he will. He is there in all glory, and he's bringing us with him. He's bringing us to that ultimate glory. So in closing, let's now think about our glory in Christ. We've seen how we can, in praising God, celebrate the glory of humanity. We also saw how far we've fallen. We've seen how Christ has succeeded and succeeded for us. And now we need to go out on the note of celebrating the full glory that we now have in Jesus and the difference that it makes for our lives. Because of Christ bringing us to glory, we now, right now, have no need to work for glory. We have no need to work for glory. We are free from all of our guilt. In other words, there's nothing that we need to pay to make up for our sin in order to be restored and exalted in our humanity with Christ himself, because Christ came and paid for that sin in bringing many sons to glory. The founder of our salvation was made perfect through suffering, through dying for us to be our perfect sacrifice and great high priest. So we in no way need to do anything to work for the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. It doesn't come to us because we do anything. It comes to us despite the fact of what we've done and in rebellion against him. It comes to us exclusively because of what Jesus did. We are free from guilt, and we are also free from success. We're freed from success. Here's what I mean. We not only don't need to work for glory in the sense of gaining God's glory, but because we have God's gift of glory given to us in Jesus Christ, we're freed from having to find our success in the world. There is a hunger in each one of us, built into us as those crowned with glory and honor at creation, made in God's image, called and commissioned to be those who take dominion over the earth. There is a drive within us to accomplish things. You know, I've been to some very nice places in my life. And going to some of those nice places, I went to them when I was unemployed. And it was awful. I've taken those vacations while in the middle of looking for a job. And it's not a peaceful time of rest. It's an aggravation because I don't need to sit on the porch right now and smoke another cigar. Normally, there's nothing more I would want to do in the midst of all my work and care except sit on the porch and smoke another cigar. But the cigar just starts to taste bad when you're on an unemployed vacation, because that hunger within you to be significant, to do something, to mean something, to have some value and worth, it's not there You don't need to take a break from anything. It becomes no break at all. Vacations are great, though, when you have a sense of accomplishment, when you have a level of stress, because we were built to accomplish. And so we have in all of us a drive, and very often it's tempting to try to fulfill that drive by succeeding in the world. And that often means a temptation to compromise in order to accomplish. But we have no need to work for glory anymore. Being given the glory of Christ Himself, we can give up glory in this world. We can give up on what the world recognizes as significant and what is tactile and appears to be substantial with the making of money and all those sorts of things. We can give that up and give ourselves to what is really important, however weak and however it appears to be pathetic. We can give ourselves to sacrifice and do it understanding our success is already secured. I can give up glory in this world because I've got a greater glory. And the author of Hebrews actually describes the people he's writing to as people who had done that very thing because they had understood their success was found in Christ. They were willing to give up. Let me read for you a passage from Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to this description of Christians. He says to them, "Recall the former days." And he's calling them back to this attitude. "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction," the opposite of earthly success and glory. "Being exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." I can't imagine suffering the plundering of my property. And it's hard to think about joyfully accepting the plundering of my property. Joyfully accepting public reproach. Where could that kind of joy come from? He says it. "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." There is no need for us to work for glory. Not before God, and certainly not for glory in this world, because we've been established in glory with Jesus Christ. Lastly, this means, though, that all of our work on this earth is made glorious by Him. We can look to the glory that is secured for us in Jesus Christ and be willing to give up on earthly glory and do the most menial tasks of service, endure suffering with joy. But we can also know that that affliction, that suffering, that low and humble work, changing diapers, visiting someone that's sick, just reaching out and mowing the neighbor's lawn, whatever it might be, those tiny, apparently tiny, little acts of day-to-day service and suffering, we can recognize that those works are made glorious by Jesus Christ. In other words, we look forward to the glory that we have in Jesus and the security that of the glory that is ours in Jesus so that we endure. But we also know that because of that glory secured for us in Jesus, He is saying it makes our current humble suffering and work glorious. It is something that is going to be celebrated for eternity. So let me just read a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. And you know what 1 Corinthians 15 is about? It's all about the resurrection of Jesus. It's all about the fact that he's been exalted and he currently has all dominion. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes Psalm 8 to again announce the fact that he is the truly successful human that has secured glory for all of us. But here's how he ends the chapter. After exalting Christ in his resurrected glory, he says, here's an application for you. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrected Christ in all his glory will see to it that your labor in service to him is not in vain. I started the sermon with a dangerous title, In Praise of Humanity, and I want to end now on a similarly dangerous note by saying this to you. You are living a glorious life. You are, Christian, living a glorious life. That's dangerous because in so many ways it's dead wrong. I mean, in so many ways, our lives right now are pathetic. But in the most important ways, it's absolutely true. You, Christian, are living a glorious life because you are united to Jesus Christ, the perfect and glorious man. And he is making this life for you and all your work glorious. Let's pray together. Great God, what a wondrous mystery that Christ came to do for us what we have failed to do and to secure for us what we could never achieve on our own in our sinfulness, in our awful rebellion against you, glory. What a wondrous mystery that we are now those crowned with the glory and honor of Jesus himself. May we be people that serve you with that confidence. May we be people that joyfully suffer and with great joy are willing to go about our days in apparent drudgery with tasks that seem so menial, that so often, Lord, do seem completely worthless. May we go about them with a renewed sense of awe at the fact that you, Lord, tell us they are not in vain. Thank you, Lord, for changing our pathetic lives into tapestries of your grace and into a series of events, into a story that we will be celebrating for eternity. Thank you for Jesus and our place in him. In Jesus' name, amen.